scripted reading. I usually don't ask for 19 verses when we do the scripted reading, but I wanted to have this entire psalm in front of you at the outset so that as we go through it now, verse by verse, you will have a little glimpse, a little introduction to some of the wonderful things that we're going to be talking about. This, of course, is a continuation of my Sunday night series and what I call some of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And as we'll see here coming up on this next screen, we've taken a look at Exodus 20, the beginning of the Old Testament covenant with the Jews, a real milestone, of course, in the life of the Jewish nation, and of course all in preparation for the coming of the new covenant in Christ. We've taken a look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 23, and look at the wonderful things that are there, and I'm still in the Psalms. Don't worry, I'm going to get out of the Psalms, as you can see there, but just wanted to talk for a few minutes about Psalm 51, and then yes, I'm going to take the challenge of doing Psalm 119 next Sunday night, so don't get this scared to think we're going to be here for 3 hours trying to cover all 176 verses or whatever it is. But nevertheless, we're going to give you a capsulized version of that, and hopefully you'll see the wonder and the grandeur of that fabulous psalm. And you can read the screen as well as I can on some of the chapters in it I hope to cover in the months to come. All right, so let's talk then tonight for a few minutes then about Psalm 51. Psalm 51, Psalm of David, as Jim said there, ascribed to David, is more than likely a psalm which he has written there concerning his sin with Bathsheba. And we're going to kind of close with that thought out of 2 Samuel here in just a few minutes. But David has committed two very horrible sins. He has committed the sin of adultery, and he's committed the sin of murder. And Nathan the prophet is the very brave individual of God, of course, who God says, go to David and tell him of his sin. And so as you read the 51st Psalm, you'll see a very good look, more than a glance, but yet a very in-depth look at the heart of David. And I think that's one reason why I chose this psalm as one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, because in the New Testament it says that David is a man after God's own heart. And I understand as I read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, more 2nd Samuel about the life of David, how he was so magnanimous in his conduct with people and with God and so on and so forth. But in my own mind, it always kind of missed the boat. I still didn't get a glimpse or didn't connect with this idea about him being a man after God's own heart until I read the 51st Psalm and really understood the depth of David's wailing, the depth of his repentance, the depth of his confession of his sin and his desire to be right with God. And at least it hit me that way with this. And there is probably, in my opinion anyway, no more impassioned, no more beautiful prayer for forgiveness and renewal in the Bible than what you see here. If you've got one you like better, I want to hear it. I mean, I really do. I might include it in the list and include that in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, because this one, I think, is just tough to beat. We see the heart of David just ever so clear within this particular psalm. In breaking it down, which I want to do as we go through the lesson here tonight, in verses 1 and 2 you have the opening cry for mercy, and then it's followed in verses 3 to 5 by the poet's expression of the enormity of his sin. David is hit square between the eyes by Nathan when Nathan said, thou art the man. And David's sin, which he had tried to cover up with Uriah the Hittite and with Bathsheba, is now completely out in the open. He is convicted to the nth degree, if you will. And he writes about that here in the 51st Psalm. He realizes that he's really, really blown it with God. In verses 6 to 12, the plea continues with emphasis on the interchange that he is going to make. And, of course, that's where true repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart that results in a change of action. The change of action is the fruit of our repentance. It's the fruit or the outward showing of what we've done inside, what we've done down deep in our soul. And we get a glimpse into David's soul in this psalm, for sure, and he is trying to convince God of that change. If you ever want to tell God how sorry you are for committing a sin, and you're just down, and you know you're guilty, and you've really transgressed God's word, and you can't come up with the words to tell God about how sorry you are, give God the 51st Psalm. I mean, that's what David's doing. The Psalms are men talking to God. That's the interesting thing about the whole book. And so this would be a great place to start if you think, well, I have difficulty in expressing to God my sorrow and my penitent heart. Here's a great model for you in Psalm 51. In verses 13 through 17, then David vows change. He is anticipating his deliverance from these sins. He receives that deliverance, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. And he vows praise to God. And so you get a kind of thing, God, now that you've forgiven my sin, here's what I'm going to do for you. Not that he has to earn that forgiveness. He knows he can't earn that forgiveness. But by way of being grateful, being thankful, this is what he's going to carry out. Then the psalm ends on a very interesting note in verses 18 and 19, where David wants a blessing on the city of Jerusalem. And it really, in some ways, doesn't fit with the rest of the psalm, the first 17 verses. But I want to give you a bridge tonight when we get there that hopefully will make sense to where these two verses will fit in then with the overall flow of the situation. Okay, well, hopefully you have your Bibles open then. Let's take a look at these verses again. I want to comment on them briefly, and the lesson will be yours. Here again in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5, we have the opening cry for mercy and the David's confession of his sin. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." You know, David comes here in verse 1 as a beggar. He comes realizing that he has no power within himself to forgive this sin. He has no power within himself. And he's the king. You know, he's the all-powerful one in Israel. But he has no power in himself to take care of this particular situation. He claims no intrinsic right to be able to make this right. And he has to have God's total mercy and forgiveness on God's behalf to make it right. Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Sometimes we wonder about what the difference is between iniquity and sin. There's not a lot of difference in it. Iniquity is the idea of crookedness, that it's not straight, it's not true. A lot of times when we look at things, maybe pictures hanging on a wall, and we say, well, that's not hanging quite straight. It's off at a bad angle or something of that nature. That's the idea of iniquity. We know how it should be, but it's not. It's crooked. There may be some guiltiness there. Sin is the idea of missing the mark, that there's a standard that has been set. There's a bullseye on a target that we're supposed to hit, and we don't hit it. We miss the mark. And so while I don't think there's a lot of difference between iniquity and sin, technically that's what it would be. Iniquity would be crookedness. Sin's missing the mark. David said, "I've done both." He said, "I'm not trying to pit one of these against the other." He says, "I'm full of iniquity and I'm full of sin, and I want you to wash me from it. I want you to cleanse me from it." Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Of course, there's another word there for sin, transgression. And that means to break the law, to go past what is to be done. When you transgress something, you know the limits that is to be put on by the law or the rules. And if you don't do that, then you transgress that law or that set of rules. And he says, "My sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." This is an interesting little verse here, because we know that definitely David sinned against Bathsheba. I mean, not only was his sin wrong in the sight of God, he sinned against Bathsheba too. When he lied, he committed sins unto his warriors and his generals. And obviously he sinned against Uriah in having him killed. And so what does he mean here? What I think he simply means is that all sin is against God. Anytime we sin against another person and lie to that person, and whatever it might be, we might think, well, I've hurt that person. I've sinned against that person. Well, we've also sinned against God. And God is the one who can forgive that sin. And so don't take it too far here to say, well, I guess he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah. He obviously did. But he knows that God is the only one that can take care of that sin. And so again, as he did there in verse 1, he's coming to God as a beggar. He says, you're the only one that can take care of this. And I know I may be guilty for Bathsheba and before Uriah, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I'm guilty before you. And so, of course, David now knows in a converse or reverse kind of way that God is right. I mean, God just didn't capriciously say, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and all these other things. He said, you know, I've committed these sins, and I feel awful about it. And you know what that does? It vindicates God. God said, I know you're right. And so he says here in the latter part of verse 4, I know that you're justified when you speak. When God says, thou shalt not murder, David says, I got it now, buddy. You know. I got this figured out. He says, and you're blameless when you judge. When God condemns an action like adultery, he knows why God condemns it. It's no good. It's sin. It destroys lives. And David fully and completely understands that. Now, I think that's fabulous for the very simple reason that's the way we ought to feel about sin. So many times we want to treat sin as a trifle. We want to make it all just some little thing out here that doesn't mount to a hill of beans. Oh, yes, it does. It mounts to everything. We need to feel guilty about our sin. We need to feel remorse about our sin. Well, we need to just feel awful about our sin. That's the proper way to feel when you sin. And then that'll prompt you to do something about it, which it's doing to David. So again, if you want a good pattern here for confessing to God your sin, this is it. Bring it before God that way. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. People have really abused this text over the years. You can tell by the whole first four verses that David's doing a little exaggeration, not a lot, but he is overwhelmed with his sense of guilt and with his transgression. And basically all he's saying here is the fact that all his life, as he can remember, growing up in the society he did and all of that, sin's been a problem. And that truly he's one that doesn't like it, and he takes full responsibility for it. Now, you can't take this verse and say, well, I guess people are born in sin. That would be the surface reading of it, to say, well, I guess I've inherited sin, or I was born in sin, or whatever like that. You can't do that because of Ezekiel 18:20. If you take Psalm 51:5, meaning a person was born in sin, you're in direct contradiction with Ezekiel 18:20, where there Ezekiel said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father nor the son, nor shall the son bear the iniquity, or the righteousness, excuse me, of the father, nor the father of the son. You cannot pass on sin as well as you cannot pass on righteousness. So the way you harmonize the text here, you realize this is a psalm. You realize this is a poetic form of David pouring out his heart to God. And so he says, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but rather I'm taking full responsibility for this. And truly, that's what he's doing. Well, if we go on then to verse 6 down through verse 12, we see here within this section that the interchange and how David is going to make some changes in his life inside and out. Let's read the section then, and I'll go back and make a few comments then about it. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Notice here, truth is no longer something you talk about or argue about. You know, a lot of people brought David cases as king, and he would listen to both sides of an argument and make a decision. And I'm sure after a while that gets a little old, you know. I mean, think about it. He gets the tough cases because he's king, and he does this most of the day, or at least part of every day. And there's just people he doesn't know, situations he's not aware of, but he's got to make decisions. But now it's his sin, all right? And he looks at it altogether differently. He says, I know you desire truth in every facet as well as in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, thou will make me know wisdom. Yeah, until you know wisdom on the inside, you'll never know it on the outside. Purge me or purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Get the idea? He doesn't hear a lot of that. And again, when we're caught up in sin, I think that's the way we ought to feel. If we're still in joy and gladness and we're caught up with sin, there's something bad wrong. Sin should cause us to feel guilty, to feel awful, to feel ashamed, to feel dirty. And that's the idea here, purify me, purge me of this problem. And then when that happens, I'll hear the joy and I'll hear the gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Now, I don't think God actually literally broke any of David's bones here, but that's how he feels inside, broken, completely broken and shattered, which again is the way we need to feel when it comes to repentance and getting our life right with the sin that we may have. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. David makes a request of God here that not everybody could. Back in Numbers chapter 11, Moses talks about there, he said, I wish that all of God's people had the Spirit as I did. You see, under the Old Testament dispensation, God did not give the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to everyone who was an Israelite. It was given to the kings, those that were anointed in power. It was given to the prophets so that they might preach. And really, that's about it. They had the Holy Spirit. David here was the anointed of God. And he says, don't take that from me. He says, there's a tremendous blessing here in my life. And Lord, I know I've sinned, but I really don't want to lose this indwelling of the Spirit, this special anointing that I have because I'm king. But he wants him to restore the joy of his salvation. I wonder why some people have just enough religion to be miserable. And there's too many folks that do. Could it be that they're still harboring sin in their life? That they're still trying to hold on to that little temptation and that little bit of sin, and they're not willing to give up with it, and then they wonder why they just don't have the relationship with God that they should, and why they're not joyful and happy in the relationship with God. That might be one reason. Here David says, restore to me. There wasn't any joy in his relationship with God now. He says, you restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain with me a willing spirit. Verses 13 then through 17, David makes some promises and he continues to petition God. The change of life, the innermost change from the inside out that David now wants to make, now that he's been purged and purified and is asking God to do that, here's what David's going to do in gratefulness and in appreciation for this blessing. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. You don't think David have a big insight into the heart of God after this? You don't think David would have a wonderful insight into the depths and the tragedy of sin after what he's done? Absolutely. Here's a guy who can really teach. Here's a guy who says, hey, you there? I've been there too. Let me tell you how to get out of there. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach transgressors thy ways. 14. Deliver me from thy blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. I think it's interesting here when you look at verse 16. He says, I do not delight in sacrifice. Jesus made that statement in the Gospels. It says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. You know, the entire sacrificial system under the law of Moses was brought about because of sin. I think God would rather have the sin removed and forget the sacrificial system, right? God wants us to live holy lives, lives that are pleasing unto Him. But the only reason that God put the sacrificial system in there is because men sin. And of course, He's trying to train Israel and us for the supreme sacrifice that was yet to come in Christ Jesus. But God really doesn't delight in that. He doesn't delight in all of the offerings and so on and so forth. What He delights in is in obedience. If we had time to go back over to Amos chapter 5, God says, I reject your solemn assemblies. I reject your sacrifices. I reject the music of your songs, but let righteousness flow down like an ever-flowing stream. Now, was it that they were worshiping improperly? I doubt it. But the fact, again, of sacrifices and offering bulls and goats and all of that, they were doing that because they were sinning. And He says, what you're doing is you're trying to come on the Sabbath and offer this sacrifice and then live like the devil for 6 days and then come back and offer the sacrifice. And by this ritual, you think you're going to be good. He says, that didn't make you good. That didn't make you righteous. He said, let righteous living flow down like an ever-flowing stream. And so here David again in verse 16 says, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. What sacrifice could David give for murder? You know, there wasn't one under the law. Think about that. Now, if I'm missing something, I want to know. I'm not being preachy here, you know, or cute. I just want to know. I've always thought if you took somebody's life under the law, then you had to give your life. You know, life for life, tooth for tooth, that kind of thing. Yeah. And what about adultery? That's the other sin in view here. What sacrifice are you going to give for that under the law? Remember back there in John chapter 8 when they brought this woman caught in adultery. Now, the whole thing was a sham and a setup, but there was one thing they said was correct, and that is that by the law of Moses, this woman should be stoned to death. You know, there wasn't any sacrifice. David's really between a rock and a hard place here. So he says in verse 16, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. If I could find one that would work, I would do it. But there's no sacrifice here. He is destined to die under the law for what he's done. He says, thou art not pleased with burnt offering. He says, I hope. Now, I know he didn't say that, Greg did, but that's the way I'm reading it in verse 17. He says, I hope the sacrifices that you really accept, which they are, is a broken and contrite heart that God, you will not despise. Is that the best sacrifice I can give you? I can't give you a blood of goats and bulls. I can't give you a drink offering. Can't give you a grain offering. There's nothing in the law I can give you except a broken and contrite heart. And guess what? That's what God wants anyway. He desires mercy rather than sacrifice. Yeah. What a great, great chapter this is. That's the sacrifice acceptable today. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is your acceptable form of worship. That you be not transformed, which is your reasonable service or acceptable form of worship, and that you be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you'll be able to prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. Yeah. That Paul makes that point in Romans, and David makes it, you know, right here. Well, as we wind it up then here in verses 18 and 19, he shifts gears a little bit because he's no longer talking about himself, but he makes a plea for the city of Jerusalem. And he says, by thy favor do good to Zion. Zion is the spiritual concept of Jerusalem. Literally, Jerusalem is Zion, but Zion's deeper. Zion's richer. Zion has spiritual connotations to it that are fabulous. This is God's headquarters under the law, all right? And he says, by thy favor do good to Zion, rebuild or build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. The bridge that I make with these two verses is simply this, that David realizes that for an individual life to be right, it has to offer sacrifice. And while in this case there is no specific sacrifice that he can offer, he's going to offer a broken and contrite heart as his sacrifice. And of course, God's going to accept that. Now, under the law, based on what the offense was, there was a particular sacrifice that had to be offered. Now David says, I want the forgiveness that you've given me by sacrifice to extend to the entire Israelite nation. And he says, we're going to do that by rebuilding Zion. We're going to do that by having people come back to you in Jerusalem and offer the sacrifices, whatever they might be, under the law. And then when they do that as a nation, the entire nation can be holy. So just roll that around your mind there about 18 and 19. Well, in conclusion then, we need to remember, and going back to 2 Samuel 12 in verse 13, David's sin was forgiven. That's the testimony of the text. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. Get this, you shall not die. You know, there's a double whammy there because, you know, when David told the little, or Nathan told the little story about the guy who stole the sheep, you remember what David's verdict was, says that man should die. And then David, of course, is told by Nathan, you're the man. And so by David's own decree, you know, based on the little story, he's supposed to die, but by the decree of the law of Moses, he's supposed to die. But God, if you will, decides to forgive his sin in this special case, and it says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. What a fabulous psalm then we see written in that way. Psalm 51 shows the depth of agony and despair one can feel when they know they have sinned. Need to look for words to tell God how badly you feel about your sin? Try Psalm 51. I don't believe Psalm 51:5 at all teaches any kind of total hereditary depravity. Otherwise, I'd have to throw some other verses out of the Bible. Namely, the one I talked about earlier, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. You've got to go back and look at Psalm 51:5 from a more poetic view of what he's trying to say in the psalm for it to make sense. And it also teaches, Psalm 51 does, that God will forgive the penitent. To those who are truly sorry and want to change their life because of their sin and to get away from their sin, God will bless them with that forgiveness. We offer heaven's invitation this evening. Dan has selected a song. Hopefully you have it marked in your book that we might encourage those who need to repent to do just that, to come with that broken and contrite spirit that you might be forgiven of God. Yes, I believe Psalm 51 is another mountain of the Bible showing David's truly penitent heart and what it means to be just that toward God. If you're penitent toward God and need to give your life to Him through Christ, come while we stand and while we sing.